Well, thank you for the invitation to come here this morning. I think of the contrast in worship from where we've just come from. Sitting under a hot tin roof in a tropical climate, praying for a breeze. Describes it very well. And the singing is so different, keeping time with a cowskin drum. We do not have our own church there, our own Anabaptist church, so we just attend a little Pentecostal church walking distance from our house, and it's been an interesting experience. Sometimes we have to say we just go out of duty, but yet the Lord sows his seeds, and I've had opportunity to speak there on occasion. We are just home for a few weeks for one of our son's weddings, and we'll be going back in early August. And the church over there, when I travel, they always call us to the front and pray over us and say, please take our greetings to the church in America. So I want to make sure I do that here this morning. Nathan gave me the liberty to just choose what I wanted to speak about this morning. And as I pondered and prayed about that, I had a particular message. But then the Lord prompted me to just begin this morning. And it may take about half of the time today just to share some testimony from my personal experience and as a missionary. And then toward the end of the time, and I'm doing that just because the Lord has laid it on my heart that there may be a young person here or young people or someone who is thinking about what should I do with my life? What would God have me to do? And so I just want to share a little bit from my own experience. I cannot believe where the time has gone. That I'm 67. When I was home, we were home not too long ago. My father is now 93, and he said, "Oh, I never thought I would live to be this old." He's had three different heart surgeries and different things along the way, but yet, and I look back on, I say, "Well, where has the time gone? It just goes right by." And those of you who are older, I know, can identify with that as well. And then toward the end of the time here, I want to just share some of our exposure and things about animism and a religious spirit, as I have a bit of time there toward the end. First, before I do that, I just want to give a little update on our family. Many of you know us, but maybe not where we are at the moment, but Amy and I just had our 38th wedding anniversary 3 days ago, and we both went to Africa as single people in the Lord's work, and we met over there and were married in Johannesburg in 1980, the city of gold. We were both around 30 when we got married, and like I say, we're already missionaries, and we had five children, all of them born overseas. Our oldest, Brandon and Vera, live in the area here in Ephrata and work here locally, and they have two children. And Caleb, the second one, and Rolanda, his wife, Rolanda Wenger, are presently in France studying the French language in preparation to serve in Niger in West Africa as Bible translators among a nomadic tribe. That's not an easy place when you live among a nomadic tribe. And they're not sure they're able to do that because of the terrorism in the area, but that is their aim. And he has prepared himself for a number of years now in learning Hebrew and Greek, but the biblical languages, but the spoken versions of them, which is quite a different approach. And his long-term interest and vision is to teach those languages to local or native translators, primarily in Africa, but anywhere for that matter, and to be a consultant. So they have a vision there for Bible translation. He's going to be working on the Old Testament in the Fulfilled language, where the New Testament is already done. And then Jared and Keturah, Keturah Lambright, will be getting married here in 3 weeks. Our fourth son, Daniel, and Brandon and Vera have two children, and Caleb's have one. And our fourth son and Caleb's are expecting in September. And Daniel, the fourth son, and his wife, Joanne, are living in Indonesia, teaching at the training center and administration at the training center that our family helped to start back in 2007 when we were at Charity Christian Fellowship with the Muslim people there. And he is now continuing there. And they are home just for a little bit, and they're expecting their first child in August. And Carla, our youngest, is at home, and she's working here locally and helping to care for the elderly in their homes. So that's a little update on our family. And it's been 2.5 years since our family has all been together, so we're looking forward to that in a few weeks. I grew up on a family dairy farm just 7 miles northwest of here, back of Hopeland along the turnpike. I have many good memories from that. And we attended a liberal Mennonite church as I was growing up, and which emphasized more, I might say, the social gospel, helping others and their needs, and having awareness of the political issues of the day. And I did not become a believer in that church, although I joined the church. I had a certain knowledge and a fear of God from the way I was brought up, but I was not a born-again Christian. And after graduating from Ephrata High School in 1969, I went on to study agriculture at Penn State University for 4 years. And my father had this dream that I would go and study agriculture and come back and help him on the farm to improve things on the farm and to work with him there. My interest in spiritual things waned during those early years at the university because I was exposed to a lot of secular and ungodly influences, but I credit my good upbringing for keeping me pretty much moored to living a good life. Nevertheless, it was the hippie era, a time of free love, anti-authority, drugs and immorality, and you may have a hard time imagining this young man riding a motorcycle with a peace sign on back with long hair down to here. But that described me in those early years at the university. But I was empty. I determined to keep away from the vices of the day. I would double and redouble my efforts to live a good life. But when I did that, the harder I tried, the more frustrated I became. I was empty. And my third year there, one time in the middle of winter, I went to attend a meeting at the student center on campus, where it was advertised that some black man was going to be speaking there from Philadelphia. I thought, well, I'm just kind of going to go along and see what he has to say. And I did. And the Lord touched my life that night and had prepared my heart beforehand. But he touched my heart that night, and I heard a testimony of this man from Philadelphia talk about how the Lord delivered him from drugs and alcohol and immorality and crime. He'd been in and out of jail. And how he knew for sure that he was forgiven. And he knew for sure that he was going to heaven. And I sat there and said, this little farm boy from Pennsylvania, southeastern Pennsylvania, said, I don't have that. And I really, really wanted that. The Lord put that desire in my heart that night to really want that. And at the end of that meeting, he gave an invitation to walk the sawdust trail, so to speak. And that doesn't happen very often in the middle of a university campus in a student building, center building. It was very unusual. I know that in retrospect. But I got up. I resisted for a long time, but they kept on asking and talking and persuading people. And I, as Paul wrote in the Romans, he's persuaded, in Corinthians, he persuaded men. There was a lot of persuasion that night, but I got up and went forward that night, and my life to receive Christ, embrace Him, and my life totally and completely changed. From one day to the next, the fellows in my fraternity house noticed a difference from one day to the next. And I was followed up by people who taught me how to witness and how to study the Bible and other things, and I was discipled. And so great was the change in my life that I was cleaning house the other day and I found this thing. You can't read it from there, but it says, join the Jesus Revolution. And I wore this button on the lapel of my winter jacket. And maybe you wouldn't believe it when I tell you this, but in high school and in college, and I was a youngster, I was a very, very shy person. I had a hard time speaking in front of a group in public. I had a difficult time reading in high school. It took me a long time to read a book, and that affected my studies in college. And I dreaded to write essays. I just couldn't do it. I just froze up. And I can tell you that since my life changed, I have done those three things many, many, many times over the years. God really changed my life from the inside out. My goal when I went to college was to make money, to be a successful farmer. I wanted to see how much corn I could grow on an acre of land. I wanted to see how much milk I could squeeze out of a cow. And I wanted to have a brand new tractor sitting in the barnyard for everybody around and the neighbors to see that I was a successful farmer. And the Lord replaced that completely. I started witnessing in that fraternity house, and before long, a Bible study was begun there with some young men. And some of those young men are believers and carried on through the years. Some of them have supported us with finances and prayer over the years in our Christian work. And because there are two reasons why I became a missionary. There are other more than that, but two reasons. One is because God so drastically changed my own life. And secondly, because I saw the change in other people when I witnessed to them and how their lives could also be changed. And the group that we were working with there had a vision for the world. And they were not bashful and shy about challenging people to give their lives in service to the Lord. And I responded to that call. And in 1974, joined a Christian organization and went overseas in 1975. And we then worked overseas 25 years as missionaries before the Lord brought us back. And so I can say that I have no regrets. Transformation. The things that are inside had to come out. And I found expression for that over the years. And you know, I do not consider myself to have any special giftings or talents or anything like that. But I simply responded to challenges that were given and walked through opportunities that were presented. And one at a time. I never expected when I went to Africa that I would spend the best part of my life or the most part of my life there. It just unfolded as we went. And God does lead in that way. It may look big thinking, what are you going to do out there as a missionary? But you know, you respond to a need, maybe to visit Haiti or some other country and short term here and there. Those things can lead to other things as we pray and give them over to the Lord. After I was in Swaziland for 2.5 years, I invited my parents to come over and visit. I just felt it would be nice for them to see what it was like over there. And so they left the farm chores with some others and came over. And while they were over there, I took them around. And my father said to me in his nonchalant way, he said, "Well, you know, the farm is there. If and when when you come back, it's there." You know, his way of saying, you know, if you want to come and help me in here and you take over the farm, there it is. And so out of respect, I said to my father, "Well, I'll pray about it." I really didn't have that in mind, but out of respect, I didn't tell him no right there. But I said, "Okay, I'll pray about it." And my heart had such unrest for 5 weeks until I finally wrote a letter to him and said, "Dad, thanks, but no thanks." I was focused on the things around me over there and the needs, spiritual needs of people and physical needs of people that I just couldn't see returning back here at that time. Now, God calls other people to do that. Don't get me wrong. We need to know. We are all called to do a specific job and we need to know what it is God's will for our lives. Mark 10:29 says this. Jesus says, "There is no man who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or farms or children for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will not receive the same things," the others, he repeats them again, "along with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life." As I look back over the years of my life, I can say that verse is true. 100-fold, as the Bible says here. You know, there was a cost, yes. I missed all my brothers and sisters' weddings. I missed all my grandparents' funerals. But I give thanks to God because He drove back the curtain a few times in my life where I could look back and see the fruit of some of the things that we had done. And one of those times was in 2008. We went to Indonesia for a short time there, as I mentioned, to start in help with teaching English. And on our way back through Africa, we came back through Africa with our family and our grown children, and we traveled through South Africa for 2 months. And we know a lot of people over there. By the way, you know that term, Mennonite your way around? That's what we did for 8 weeks. We stayed in people's homes that we knew, and there's only 2 nights out of that we didn't stay in somebody's house and had to rent a room. 8 weeks. We Mennonite our way around Africa, and we visited South Africa and Mozambique and Tanzania. And when we were in South Africa, we had worked there for 10 years at the university, ministering to students. And they had a reunion, and some of these students and people that I hadn't seen for 25 years came. And they shared their testimonies. And it brought tears to my eyes to hear how God had led some of them, some that we had led to the Lord and some that we had discipled. How they married and they have Christian homes and they were involved in their churches and leaders in their churches and leaders in their fields, some to the top of their class in their profession, even working for banks and professional works and Ministry of Education with the government, and just hearing these testimonies and how they've been faithful and using their vocation to serve the Lord, and others who had gone into full-time Christian work and are still in that, we can name names, are still there to this very day. This verse is very true. And now it's turned around because I'm not leaving farms any longer. But we're leaving our own family and our own children. You know, it's the grandchildren stage, and that also has its difficulties and challenges. But with modern technology, it's amazing how you can keep up. It just is utterly amazing. I think when we first went to Africa, it took 30 days for communication to go full circle, even with airmail letters, 15 days each way, if you wrote the same day. And it cost $2.50 a minute to phone home at Christmas time. If someone gave us a $25 gift, we had 10 minutes to talk. How things have changed, but we bless God for that. We worked in South Africa during the apartheid years, and during that time, God gave us a call to work in Mozambique. That was in 1985. It took 7 years. Mozambique was a closed country at that time, in under communism. A lot of needs, a lot of unreached people, and there was a resistance, a civil war going on. And yet, God put a call in our hearts to go there, and we prepared ourselves and got a lot of tools and things together that we knew we would need over there. And after 7 years, God opened the door for that. And when we were studying language in Portugal in 1992, there was a peace accord signed in that country. And by the time we finished language study, the country was opening up for missionaries to come. And we went there in 1993 and worked there for 7 years in an agricultural project helping small farmers. I'm telling this because I'm leading up to why we are working where we are today, and this is all part of the story. But in Mozambique, the church at that time, by the way, the infrastructure was so destroyed, and the country was at the bottom of the rung on the United Nations poverty list. It was one of the poorest countries in the world. And we went there. When we went there, we could not even drive into the place where we were going because of terrorism, because of war. We had to fly in. We had to ship our containers in by rail from the sea. And the church that was there was receiving quite a bit of foreign aid and delivering it to needy people. But they were also corrupt and skimming some stuff off the top more than they should have. And so this affected us when we went there to work. And they wanted, this agriculture project was organized in such a way that it was for anybody in the community because we wanted to reach out. But when we got there, we discovered that wasn't the case. They wanted everything for their church and for their members. And the leadership did not like that. And we had 7 years of battle there in that place. Spiritual warfare and struggles. And they did not want the mission to go to other tribes in other areas. They wanted us to stay there and have it for themselves. And They would let us go only if they got a little bit or it helped them in their pocketbook as well. So we had those kinds of struggles. And at the end of 7 years and pitched spiritual battles, we were worn out. Brother Moses, you remember, I used to carry a bag with a pillow in it because I couldn't sit on those hard benches over there. I had no speck. But yet the call remained in our hearts. I remember the national superintendent of that church speaking to me one time and saying, "But you will give us a little bit of money from that budget. You will. And if you don't, you will be sorry." I said, "I can't. It's funded by another organization and it's not aimed for that." Well, but the time of our service came to an end and it wasn't renewed. And we came home. And the Lord had ordained that. And a year later, the whole mission was chased out of the country and the few church leaders took over the vehicles and the properties and the resources and so on. And they had to leave the country, all the missionaries that were with the mission organization, some 20, some maybe. And the church members, most of them were not in favor of that at all, because we had had a good influence during that time, teaching the theological education by extension and having seminars and teaching things and exposing people to the gospel. There was a lot of good that went on during that time too, mind you, but at a cost. And so it took a few years till the church leaders removed, the church members had their conferences and they removed those people. And I can say that some of those leaders are not walking with the Lord to this day. They are not. That national church leader, superintendent, is no longer in that church and he's not even walking with the Lord and he's involved in many dark things in life. Sad, but true. I've seen with other people who opposed to the gospel to the point where God has actually taken their lives. Amazing, interesting, but so it is. God does not play games. And he is a rewarder. Hebrews says he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Amen. I go back there now and there's another whole page, a curtain that is removed when I can look back on that. I don't have time to describe all that. I have a lot more insight. I had a lot of questions when we came home in the year 2000. Now I can look back on that and I can see with a whole different perspective. Some of the young men that we trained are now the leaders in that church and there are good things happening. Hallelujah. There are good things happening. Yes, there's a lot of problems. One of the big oppositions we had there was witchcraft. People using witchcraft. And I learned just 6 months ago that they were using witchcraft even to kill people, leaders in the church, or to affect them, and they were sick and so on. It's too long a story to tell. But this is some of the animism. I'm actually jumping ahead of myself. Pitched battles. Animism is not just about venerating the spirits. There's power involved. Power involved in different levels of it. But we know a lot of people back there now still. But yet, we had this burden to go back to Mozambique that our work we just felt was not finished. And so we went to Indonesia again in 2013 and 14 to fill in for the Hofer family when they came on furlough. And Amy and I made a trip back through there on our way back to the States in 2014. And we traveled by land, difficult travel by bus and crossed the river on a small boat and all that kind of thing. And when we got to one of the places, after a 10-hour journey on the bus, one of the missionaries came to get us and he looked at us in our dusty suitcases. He said, "Oh," he said, "this is the kind of trip that 20-year-olds make." And we were in our 60s. But God had put a call in our hearts, and during that trip, he opened up a way for us to move to where we are now, to unreached people area, a very dark area. And so we obeyed the Lord and went back. Now, let me just catch up with my notes here. We moved back and we started a business. We did not want to go under a local or a national church because of the control issues. We were able to, and missionaries do have an open visa possibilities in Mozambique, but we wanted to go on our own and start a small business so we could be independent and have the freedom not to have to jump through the hoops that they wanted us to jump through and so on. And So we spent 10 weeks in the provincial city of Cabo Delgado in Pemba, registering a business. And God went before us. We were able to register a small business and sole proprietorship in 10 weeks without paying a bribe. Mozambique is a very corrupt country. Without paying a bribe, and some people that we know there, it takes over a year to do it and paying a lot of money. And then we moved to the Mocimbo da Praia, which is a town in the north on the coast not far south of the Tanzanian border, where there are, it's a very dark area, unreached, a couple of different tribes there, and a strong Muslim influence in one of the tribes. But there we had some contacts with believers, and we were able to rent a house from a local believer where we still live. And he now works for us. We have one employee, and we have a small poultry business. We estimated it would take us about 3 years to get this little business up and running, and indeed that's what it took. And we sell chickens and broilers. We have about 300 to 500 live chickens a month, and we also have 200 layers, and we sell fresh eggs. And we're the only egg producer in that whole region that has fresh eggs. And in recent months, our reputation has gone before us, and we've had more people come to buy eggs than we've had eggs. Demand has outstripped supply, which is a good thing. But all the eggs are hauled in from hundreds of miles away, even as far as Malawi and South Africa. And sometimes in the heat, after a few weeks, they go spoiled, they go bad, they go rotten. And people know that our eggs are fresh, so they come to us first. We also buy 20 to 30 tons of corn or maize a year and have that ground into flour, and we market that under our own brand name. And we prayed for a name. We really thought through and wanted a strategy that the Lord would put in our hands as a tool to use in coming into this community. We did not want to go in there as missionaries or pastors, because we knew that with Muslim people, as soon as they find out you're a missionary, what happens? The walls, the barriers go up, and it's difficult to build relationships with them. But as a businessman, we could work and do trade in the land, as it were. And that has been true. We have been, our identity there, the people know us in the community as chicken producers, chicken growing of chickens. And that's exactly what we wanted, even up to the community leaders. And so we prayed about a name, and God gave us a name through a Kenyan missionary that is there. And our name is called, the name of our business is called Kikundi Baraka. And that name Kikundi in two different languages means group. Now in the languages spoken in our area, Portuguese of course is the national language. And we know, and we have to speak Swahili, or the languages are spoken are Swahili and Makonde and Kimwani. All those languages are spoken. We only know Portuguese. But that creates a big challenge. But that name translates group in a couple of those languages. Then Baraka is an Arabic name which is also translated in three of those other languages, which means blessing. We wanted to be known in that area as a group that blesses. And the base in our verse is Genesis 12, 1 through 3, where God said to Abraham, "And I will make you a blessing to all the nations of the earth through your seed," to go there and bless those nations, those ethnic groups. And so our slogan and our motto is, the blessing is for everyone. And so people come and they ask about the name, or we can tell them, use that as a stepping stone for opening and sharing a conversation about what we're doing here and keeping our good reputation, but hopefully being able to share the real reason we're there. The blessing was given through Abraham. Abraham is a prophet common to the Muslims as well. And so they will listen when you talk about their prophet Abraham. And it is an open door to lead to find people that are open or willing to talk. And so when people come, they say, "Ah, Kikundi, Kikundi." They know us and they know our reputation for our products in the community. Now I was reading in the Bible the other week. Let me see here. The verse that I want to find. I can't find it right now, but in Proverbs it says that, you know, a man's gift or his talent will make a way for him and he will stand before kings. I was reading that one day recently and I thought, you know, I don't have any particular talent or gift. that's going to cause me to stand before kings or the leaders of the land? Well, I forgot about that. And some weeks later, the administrator of our district sent his assistant to our house to ask if the administrator could come and visit our poultry business. He is really appreciative of what we're doing, and he knows what we're doing, and he wants to know if we can open a training center to train men there to do poultry, how to do poultry, and so on and so forth. And I had forgotten about that verse, and even then, and weeks later, the Lord reminded me, that's what this is all about. There's something there that's reached the attention of the authorities, and they wanted me to have a big training center and bring in a course. And the way that they wanted it done was to have a lot of foreign money come in and employ people and have a training center and train a lot of people. The market is not there for that amount of chickens, but that's what they wanted because it puts a feather in their cap with the bigger guys in the government up the line. We're already training poultry farmers there, young men. We started as soon as we set foot there of training young people who are already involved and interested in chickens and the technical side of it. And we provide vaccines. We sell vaccines. We sell feed. We help to transport their chicks. Because our feed mill, listen to this, our feed mill is 10 hours away. We have to drive 10 hours to the town where we used to live in Nampula when we were there in the 1990s to buy chickens and feed and vaccines and all that kind of thing every month. We don't go that far every month. Sometimes we have them brought. But they wanted us to do this, and I was already involved in this. And, of course, I don't want to get big. I want to be small. I want to be significant. I want to be very focused in the men that we work with and train. And so God has opened a door for us there, and we're just now at the point where we feel we can begin to focus more on the spiritual aspects of things and training people in that. We are not the only missionaries or Anabaptists in the little town where we are, but an hour and a half west of us in a town called Moeda, there's Alvin and Anne Marie Esch from Milbank. Some of you may know who they are, from the Esch family that lost their family in that tragic accident. One of their sons and their other son, his twin son, is in Brazil working as a missionary. But Alvin Esch is there now for a couple of years, and they are planting churches there. And God has given them success in some small churches, just has laid it in their lap when they went there through some circumstances. And they have a little Bible school, so I go over there every other Saturday and teach in their Bible school. And that has been a real blessing to connect with them and have some other like-minded people not too far away. There's not very good medical care there where we are. Last year I had typhoid. I didn't know I had typhoid, and I'm not one to run to the doctor, but I got really sick. I went to the emergency room at our local hospital there, and I laid in there for 5, 6, maybe 7 hours just to get a malaria test and know that I didn't have malaria. And the next day we had to drive 5 hours to the provincial capital where they had a decent laboratory and a doctor, and I could get diagnosed. And I found out I had typhoid. I recovered partly, but I had a doctor that did not give me the right treatment prescription. So I went back home, another 5 hours drive, and I got a relapse. So I had to drive another 5 hours there and back. All said and done, a couple of weeks of recovery and 20 hours of driving just to go see the doctor. But the Lord is good, and He has given me my strength back in short order. And we have learned from experience that God orders what He pays for. Some of you remember when I was in the hospital in 2009. Right after we came back from Indonesia. A few weeks after we got back from Indonesia, I didn't have a job. I was unemployed, didn't have any medical insurance, and I came down with pneumonia. I was in the intensive care unit for 30 days. And I lost part of my lung, and I was in a coma, and all kinds of things. Too long a story. But they weren't sure I was going to live. And God miraculously healed me, and the nurses and doctors said this is a miracle case. I went into the hospital in a wheelchair, and they rolled me out in a wheelchair, but in the meantime incurred a third of $1 million hospital bill without any medical coverage. But you know what God orders, He pays for. That whole hospital bill was taken care of. And I recovered more rapidly than the doctors expected and went back to work. And 6 months later, the Lord allowed us even to buy a house debt-free, no mortgage. Now, $250,000 is a lot of money. But you know, I had no anxiety whatsoever over that hospital bill. I can honestly say I had total peace in my heart as I rested at home on that hospital bed. In fact, I only thought about it recently. God provided for us by faith for 25 years with a growing family in Africa. Airfares, vehicles, conferences, the whole works. Hundreds of thousands of dollars. $250,000 was nothing in comparison. I hadn't thought about that back then. But we just rested in the Lord and He took care of it. What God orders, He pays for. All glory be to Him. Now, we serve a God whose reputation we desire to uphold. And part of that means that we can be bold in claiming His promises and provisions. And as Hebrews said, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And it's our belief that that applies equally to the physical as well as the spiritual aspects of our lives, wherever we're at our station in life. In Mozambique, we live very simply. Our personal living expenses for the two of us are around $650 a month. That includes our rent and our utilities, water and electricity, are only $15 a month. We live cheaply. Amy walks to the local market just about every day to buy stuff. We eat stuff that's in season. When we go to the supermarket or to the city once a month, we buy very little. That amount of money does not include our health sharing plan that we're a part of, or our residence permit expenses, or our airfares. But we live very simply. We don't have a car. We don't have a personal vehicle. When I go around town, I ride a small motorcycle to run my errands, and we do have a dual-wheeled truck, a 3-ton truck that we use in our business. And we are supported three different ways. One is just out of our own personal savings and some of the rent we have from our house. Some of God's people are led to support us now and then. And then we have a minimal income from our little business that's there. And that's how we are surviving there, through God's provisions. I want to transition now into talking a little bit about animism. I don't know what time I started here or how much time I have, but if I see you falling asleep, I'll draw this to a quick close. You know, there is such a vast difference the way people in Africa approach life and the way we do here in the West. I think maybe we may all be aware of that, but to understand the depth of that and the reality of it, it's difficult to describe and to feel and to sense. But I'm going to continue in the storytelling mode, maybe to just share some of the things that we face over there. God has put it on our hearts to be faithful in giving thanks to Him in all things. And we have had many trials, persecutions, and difficulties over there. We do, in facing the things. It's a corrupt country. We face a lot of challenges. And to give thanks in everything, whether your chickens are stolen at night, to whether you have a truck breakdown and it costs you a lot of money to overhaul the engine, and all these things happen. And to be faithful in giving thanks. But more than that, it just seems like we can get into the habit of giving thanks in all things with the right spirit, not reacting. But yet there's more to it than that. We want to uphold God's reputation. And to prove God faithful in all things, we can learn to give thanks in all things as the Bible commands. We can do that. But it gets harder and harder, because it seems like God continues to raise the bar, and the things that we give thanks for are more difficult or more challenging or more costly than ever before. And that's part of growing. It's part of the sanctification process. But it's also part of God's reputation, Because as we obey Him, He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Is He not? And this is all part of the process. And we're learning this. And we're still learning it. We haven't arrived. But oh, the blessing we've experienced in some very, very difficult circumstances in which we find ourselves. And I may share about that a little more later if I have time. But anyway, where we live in Africa, we realize people are so tied to their religious backgrounds. Even converted people are they bring their cultural baggage into their new belief system. And it's the same here in America. But I've been giving more thought to this in recent months there as we look at the local church and how weak it is and anemic it is. I mean, one missionary said to me, remember, the church is only 30 years old here in this part of the world. I said, well, yeah, but if people are truly and soundly converted, there ought to be a difference. Not so? But there's so much syncretism and mixing that we have a huge challenge. It ought not to be that way. But people in Africa run their daily lives by the spirit world. Anytime there's a serious illness or an accident or misfortune or death in the family, people seek answers in the spiritual realm. The physical and spiritual intersect in the real and living way in daily life. Unlike in our Western culture, where the first time our line of response is often reason and logic, or we use our minds. And it's not so. The spiritual needs here tend to be more separate, or at least on a different plane for most people. But not so in Africa. In the 1990s, I came across a book written by a missionary, a South African missionary and missiologist who has taught at Columbia University, called Gods of Power, a study of the beliefs and practices of animists. Dr. Philip Stein from South Africa. He's now retired from Columbia International University and missions department there. But this book has helped me many times to get a little more insight into some of the things that we are talking about here and that we are facing. His premise in this book is that we find the pattern of animism in all religions, in every major religion in the world, including Christianity. I'm talking not about the real, true, genuine article now. I'm talking about that facade of Christianity that we call religion. We find this pattern of animism in all religions. And take, for example, the idea of remembering or honoring the dead. The ultimate destination, according to the animist, is to join the spirits of his ancestors and to be with him, to be venerated by other people who are yet living. And to better facilitate his passage to that end, he follows certain rituals and ceremonies for his departed relatives. And this I've seen from the Middle East to Indonesia to Africa. When we were in Indonesia, we were periodically invited by some of the people we worked with or the leaders on our board there in the English training center to come for a family meal or a feast, and the community was all invited. And it was just a day. Sometimes we traveled 2 hours out of town to their home area out in the country. And when we didn't know what it was all about, it was a time to get to know people and a good time of interaction and so on. But when we got there, we realized it was a time for honoring the dead. They had a feast on the very day, or close to it, of the death of a person, a relative or a parent or a grandparent, that they would do this sometimes every year for a couple of years following to honor the dead. And the families who had more means would have a bigger feast. It would give more clout to them, so to speak, and more veneration with the spirits of honoring the dead. And we would go there. And we never saw any ceremonies or anything. We don't know what all went on behind the scenes. It raises a lot of questions. There in Mozambique, when we sell chickens out of our front porch there, live chickens, sometimes a man will come to us and say, I want to buy a live chicken. I want to buy a chicken for a ceremony. Well, what that means is they're probably having a little family gathering to honor the dead, and they are going to take that chicken and kill it, maybe do something with the blood, but to share a meal together with the family. And here we are facing a decision. What am I going to do now? I get an invitation in Indonesia to go to attend somebody's family dinner. Or I, in the front of my shop, am facing a man who says, I want to buy a chicken to make a sacrifice. Now in America here, we have those same questions, don't we? A baker in Colorado is asked for a cake by a gay person for a wedding, and he has to make a choice, right? So those decisions are very real. And we have to make those decisions to try to turn them into opportunities, at least for witness. But we have to do business. Many times people buy chickens for us. We don't know what they're going to do with them. But it's business is business, and so we sell them the chickens. Otherwise, we wouldn't have any income. But these are some of the places where we intersect with the practices of the day, where we live, and choices. The Roman Catholics, by the way, also honor the dead. We have the thing called purgatory and the rosary and many things. And so we have this thing in major religions, and in the Middle East, the same thing is very true. The animist defines his religion as a system of beliefs, feelings, and behavior which have the form of rites, rites of passage, rituals, liturgies, and in these he manipulates the spirits, the familiar spirits, to provide success, happiness, and security in all of life. He has touch with the spirit world. That's his personal contact in his religion. And when he doesn't find answers, he consults a diviner or a witch doctor or a practitioner, some often of evil, to make contact with these spirits. But it's manipulative, and this is the big difference. One of the issues here is that these practices that he does, whether it's the animist or the Muslim or the Catholic, are very interesting. None of them affect his moral life. They don't affect whether he lies or whether he's immoral or whether he takes drugs or whether he listens to bad music. He can do all of that stuff and still feel he has a sense of being in his religion, in his spiritual world, because he's following this set of practices. Do you see how superficial it is? It doesn't reach the heart. That is the life of the animist and many Roman Catholics and many Muslims. I wondered for years, how is it that they can be so involved in evil and yet claim to be religious? But it's not a relationship with the living and true God. There's nothing holy about it. Our God is totally and completely different. Our God is set apart. He is absolute. What they're looking at is relativism and experiential. A big, big difference. And so the spirits may change what they tell him to do on a whim. But our God is consistent. Our God never changes. Hallelujah. Amen. We can always count on him to be faithful and to do what he says. We can trust him. In our area there in the north, there is a huge deposits of natural gas, and big companies, international companies, are coming there to drill. They have drilled their wells now and they've capped them, and they're getting ready to develop this huge gas project, and everybody there is thinking, oh, we'll get jobs now, it'll make us wealthy and everything. But it's not. I can tell it's not going to happen that way. But anyway, the government built a bunch of new roads up to that part of the country, neglected part of the country there in the north. And they had these new roads. In the last 15 years, government leaders have been coming out of the woodwork, so to speak, in their public ceremonies and dedications of these works, these construction projects, in inviting the local diviners, witch doctors and practitioners of evil to come there to recognize the spirits of that particular region. And they're there to invoke the spirits, to try to find unity with the spirits in that area, to have peace, because they're asking, and even with sacrifices, even with blood sacrifices, publicly, to ask these spirits to bless and protect this opening of this new road and all these bridges. And they're very, very fine roads. A few years ago, they built this new road up through northern Mozambique to where we are. And they had this big ceremony to open this road and commit it. And within less than 2 years, there were such huge floods and devastation in that area that at least a half a dozen well-built bridges along that road were totally washed out. Now, when we travel that road, we have to cross these old military bridges. You know, these things that they're like the rumble strips, and the trucks have to go across one lane, and they put them across, like, just to get across the road, the river. So when I bring that up in a conversation with people locally and say, well, what happened here? All this was done, but the spirits have failed. They haven't protected this. What's going on? And people don't have answers for that kind of question. Now, when I ask believers who understand that, they just smile and say, yeah, the spirits aren't capable of that. But these are ways we have conversation with people to challenge them to think a little deeper. But yet they're so tied to it, unless God changes the heart. It is interesting that most of the believers in our village there and in our area who have come to know the Lord, most of the people who have come to know the Lord have either been healed of a sickness miraculously, someone prayed over them, or they have been delivered from demons, demon influence and demon possession. Just about all of them who have become believers, one of those two things has happened. God is powerful. He's more powerful than the demon spirits, than the things that hold people. Amen? In the Middle East, most of the Muslims, the majority of Muslims who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, have had a vision or a dream of Jesus, and then have, when someone finally shared the gospel with them, they realized what they needed to do. Converted and baptized. So there's a lot of work to be done there, because it's a very dark and hard area full of witchcraft. I don't know how much time to take to describe some of these things. It may not be all the best, but I was intrigued one day when I heard a story of a medical doctor in our village there who's a Christian. And one day, well, actually, I'll explain this first. In the hospital where he worked, he's a well-known doctor and much respected. And when they sometimes get called out to the bush or to the country on epidemics, he went out one day on a cholera epidemic. Well, I didn't know it, but the missionary that was there sometimes gives him a ride in his four-wheel drive vehicle and helps him out. He said they have a practitioner of evil, a diviner, who works right in the hospital when people come there. They can call him into the room, and he'll divine for them to find out what is the reason for this illness and what they must do to appease the spirits. He works right there in the hospital. And this guy sometimes goes along with his Christian medical doctor when they go out to these cholera outbreaks, and he tries to divine the reason in the community why there's an outbreak so they can straighten things out. Here's this Christian medical doctor. Daily he's facing this opposition from evil in the place where he works. Well, one day he had a patient in the hospital, and he knew he had no cure for this patient. So he brings him to church on a Sunday morning, and while the service is going on, calls a few young men out, and they go out in the back under a tree, and they work with this fellow for a couple of hours, and he gets delivered from demons. Hallelujah! A Christian medical doctor who knows what's going on in this society and knows what to do, and he brings a demon-possessed man to church who's sick, and there's no cure for him in the hospital. And he was delivered. Not too long ago, after church where we attend, we have a custom of people going out the back door, and then everybody goes out and shakes hands along the line of people until everyone goes through and greets everyone. Very respectful in that community. And I was going along the line one day, and there's a lady there, and when I came to her, her eyes glazed over, and she cowered back and could not shake my hand. No one else. It happened to no one else in the whole line of people. I went on around the circle, and then I watched her until everyone went through. And the Spirit of God prompted me, go over to her and shake her hand. So I went over, and when I approached her to shake her hand, her eyes glazed over, and she fell backwards onto the ground. There was a couple of church leaders there. They caught her, and she was in a lot of agony. And rather than create a scene there outside the church, they carried her inside, and we went inside and we worked with her for a while and dealt with that until she was clear and she could shake my hand. And then I said to the pastor, now, and this is all in another language and I can't deal with that, so I said to him, now you need to go and talk to this woman to find out really what's on behind this thing, how this spirit gained entrance here and where she's at and so on and so on. A lot of times in the churches even, people come front, they pray for them, they lay hands on them, they deal with demons. Sometimes they deal by slapping their faces around just like the pagans do. It's no different. And then tomorrow the spirit's back again. So I said to him, you've got to deal with this thing. And then I followed up on it a week or two later and found the story. And I don't know why she did that, because I was a white person or what. But these kind of things happen. They're very common where we are. In a school, I read in the newspaper recently, a lot of young girls were fainting. I read the same type of newspaper story in Indonesia when we were there. Related to spirits, haunted houses and all this stuff. Very common there where we are. And then the practitioners say, well, they took this piece of land and they upset the ancestral spirits. That's what we got to deal with here. All these things go around and around and around. Who knows what the answer is? But we know what the answer is. They don't. We know. And so we are in this dark area trying to have a little bit of presence and a bit of witness. And we speak up. Just a brief story. When I was confronted by the traffic cops one day, about a half an hour from our home, and he passed a fine, two fines on me legitimately, was something I didn't know. I pleaded for mercy. The fines came to, and believe it or not, in this poor country, I don't know how they can do it, but the fines added up to something like $250. And I said to him, well, you know, you can have mercy on me. I'm just learning here. I didn't know about this. And he said, no, I'm going to pass the fines. And I said, well, okay, you have every right to pass the fine, but I'm going to pray. And I'm going to give this situation over to my God, and I'm going to just put it in his hands and let him deal with it. And he became irate and so upset, he took me to the cleaners and said, you have committed a crime here. By the way you spoke to me, you have committed a crime. And I didn't know what he was talking about. And so after things settled down a bit, he wrote out the fines and I tried to find out a little more what he meant. And I discovered he is bringing his animistic worldview into the things that I just told him. And here it is. He is thinking that I'm putting a curse on him by delivering him over to my God. And that he might, and the spirits might kill him. That's pretty serious, isn't it? But people think that way in that society. And I had to go back to the city and talk to the chief back there, the head policeman, to explain everything and apologize and all this and that. And, you know, before I could, and fortunately, the bigger of the two fines was waived. But animistic perspective affects everything you do. Sometimes it gets you into trouble when you speak up. Sometimes it doesn't. We have this, one of the biggest thorns in our side is right in front of our house, catty-cornered in the front of our house, they have this drinking place where people come for homemade brew. And it's immoral, there's fights and there's shouting, and it goes on to all hours of the night and especially weekend. And here we are. Right in the front of this. And our bedroom faces the front of the house and they have these loudspeakers out there. It's terrible. I mean, we feel like righteous Lot in the middle of Sodom. The grieving in our spirits over this. What do? We just cry out to the Lord in prayer. And this has gone on for a long time. A long time. But I remember early on one day I was sick, and then 10 o'clock in the morning I was laying in bed and I was sick. And this noise is blaring away and I got up and I got dressed and I walked over there. And I said, and there were some young boys there, and I said, please, can't you just turn this music down? I'm sick. I'm trying to rest. And they just tormented me, and they turned it up and tormented me right there in front of them, turned the music up. And I said, I want to talk to the owner of the house. He wasn't around. So I finally said to them, I'm going to go home, and I'm going to pray to my God. And I'm going to deliver this thing into his hand and let him do what he will. And I left. And early afternoon, Amy and I looked at each other. It's quiet. It's totally and completely quiet. And they blew out a fuse or a speaker or something. I don't know what happened, but it was totally quiet. Now, they fixed it later on. And I went and finally talked to the owner. I said, "Can't you please move these speakers around to the side?" He said, "Well, I don't have any outlet over there." I said, "Well, what do you need, an extension cord?" He said, "Yes." Well, I gladly had an extra extension cord. I delivered it to him, for better or for worse. I gave him the extension cord, and that helped to alleviate some of it, and they put it over on the other side of the house. But it continued on. One morning, this was about a year later, a year and a half later, before 5 o'clock in the morning, there's this loud, blaring music coming from inside the house. There's not even anybody out on the street. By the way, it's just sand and sand and sand where we are. Sand and palm trees and street. And so I went over and I banged on the door. And the music kept playing. And I banged harder. And I really got all upset. And there was a piece of firewood there. And I started banging on the tin roof. And banging on the door with this piece of firewood. And no one came. So I finally gave up and walked home. Well, it wasn't long. Somebody come walking out the door. And then after a while, a whole bunch of other people came walking out the door. And then the guy came over to me and says, the owner came over and says, "I have a permit." I said, "What? This music?" I said, "I'm trying to sleep. No one's up yet." He said, "Well, I have a permit from the commissioner of police." And I couldn't believe it. And indeed he did. He brought it and showed it to me, and I took a picture of it. That he has an authority, he has the right to play his music from 4 o'clock in the morning till 1 o'clock at night or something. Signed by the commissioner of police. Corruption. I found out later he's in with the political big guys in the community and probably pays them some money and supports their functions and all that. Well, it wasn't long that morning till a whole group of people came out of that house, and he happens to run a soccer team. And they go on the truck to play in different places. And they were all sleeping in the house with this loud music playing. And they come out and they started talking and carrying on. And they were angry mob. And I heard later on my colleague, my worker there, said they were talking in their language. "Wow, kill that white man. Ah, he ought not be here. Get rid of this white man." And they were talking this way, you know. Well, the power play. What do you do in a case like that? So I consulted with my Christian worker, colleague, believer there. I said, "Well, what do we do?" "Well, we have to deal with this, but we need to just let the fire die down a little bit here." And so that was on a weekend, a Saturday, I think. And by the next Thursday, we approached the man. He was at home, and we saw it. And we went over there and sat down, and we started talking. And I humbled myself, and I said, "Well, I ask forgiveness. I didn't know that you had a letter, and this, and this, and this. And then I went about this the wrong way, and understand, da, 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 da." So we talked. And then afterwards, I said, "Well, would you accept a nice fat broiler from our chicken house over here?" "Yeah, he would." So they sent a child to get it. And you know, it is true what the proverb says. A gift can soothe the anger. Oh, now when we drive past, we wave, you know. A couple of weeks later, everything was fine. But these are the kind of things we face. Terrible challenge to our spirits. We continue to pray. And last October, something happened very interesting. You know, God answers prayer sometimes in ways that you can never imagine. There was an armed attack on the police station in our town at 1 o'clock in the morning. And they did it at three different police points in the north by a disgruntled group of people. And they released the prisoners and stole about, I don't know how many guns, 100 guns or something, and ammunition. And people were utterly scared for the next couple of days of town. Shut down schools, businesses, and there was peppering gunfire around town day and night. And the next day, and people fled to the bush. No music, it was utterly quiet. I could sleep through the night except for hearing the gunfire now and then, but it was totally quiet. And then the next day, there was 12 armed men with these balaclavas of this armed group. Walking past our house with their guns in the air, and they were on their way out of town. These people that attacked it, you know, and they said, "Well, they're not after civilians. They're against the military and the police." And then a couple of days later, there was automatic rifle fire right across the bamboo fence in the back of our house. I said to my colleague, Hit the sand. Get your children in the house. Right in back of our house. And this thing has continued. So there wasn't any music and anybody out at night for quite a while. And then when they did start up again, and no mosque calls. Well, it was so quiet. There weren't any calls from the mosque. If you ever lived in a Muslim country, you know what a blessing that is. That awful, evil, devilish sound. And so that has continued on since October. But now we've had the music back again now and then, but it doesn't go to very late, and it's not as loud. But we have this armed group who has invaded our area, the whole province, and they're going around from village to village, killing people and burning houses down and trying to attack policemen and so on. And even the last couple of weeks, they have beheaded some people. And the American embassy has told all the Americans an advisory to get out of the area north of us, particularly north of us. And it's not safe to travel on the roads, but we're still there. We're still going around. It's not the first country that we've lived in that had violence. We lived in apartheid South Africa with burning tires on the road and rubber bullets. Traveled in armed convoys in Zimbabwe, but this is the closest it's gotten to our house. And we're trusting the Lord. We're just there simply obeying God and asking that He will do something. Because there are things there beyond us figuring it out. But God is a big God, and we know that there's going to be something that's going to have to break through to reach people. We're just one little soul there. But remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal? We don't know what God has in store. But we're there simply wanting to be obedient and to prove God faithful. I just want to sum up here a little bit. With the world of animism, it's very manipulative. And the question we can ask to tell the difference between what is true and what is not true is this. Is the world of the supernatural viewed as something to be manipulated to secure desired objectives? Or is there an attitude of dependency and therefore a supplicative approach, a supplication, you know, supplication, petition? We, in our religion, with our God, we are dependent on Him. We are totally dependent on Him for our salvation. We are totally dependent on Him for our sanctification, for our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. We're totally dependent on Him. The animist is in the driving seat. He is manipulating these spirits and going about to make things come out so that he can be rich, or he can seduce a woman, or he can do whatever he wants and lie and so on. Even thieving has been a big, big challenge for us. People coming into our chicken house and stealing. I don't have time to go into all that. But one day they came in and they came through the back fence and they defecated right there in the garden. That is an omen in that society that sends people are running. They are deathly scared of something like that. I don't know if it has something to do with a cat or a dog marking their territory, but when a thief comes in and defecates in your property, people will right away go to the witch doctor to get some kind of counter power to neutralize or take care of that omen. Well, my worker, he didn't tell me about it. He woke up at the night and he saw this and he buried the stuff and came the next morning and told me about it. Praise God. We didn't lose any sleep over that. But the average person there will run to the witch doctor faster than you can say. That's the way the animist lives. Superstition. Fear. They live in utter fear. But God can deliver us from that. He can deliver them from that. We are dependent on our God, and we are told to ask our God. We can petition our God. We can ask Him for our needs, physical and spiritually. And He promises us to answer. I wish I had time to talk more here, but the Old Testament is set in an animistic context. And I have enjoyed reading a Bible commentary called Background Bible Commentary by University Press. And many, many of the laws and customs that God gave to the people of Israel through Moses are patterned after their animistic neighbors. But yet they have a different twist to them. God is absolute. It hasn't to do with manipulation. It has to do with obedience to the inspired word and revelation of God. That's the difference. Not the revelation at the whim of some spirit. It's totally different. But yet, it's very similar in animistic practice to the ceremonies and the neighbors. One simple example is that when people were told to worship there in Exodus, God told them to make an altar of uncut stones. Any of you remember that little story? Uncut stones. Why uncut stones? Because there wouldn't be any work of man involved in that worship. It was to be something that God ordained, that man would set up the stones that were natural. There wouldn't be an artistic design or nothing there that man could take credit for building something beautiful or having something brightly decorated in front of the church or whatever. It was simply to focus attention on God Himself and not get confused with the work of man or the works of man. You know, we have these questions we face in our churches. Where do we draw the limits on worldliness, on modesty, on music, and all these other kinds of things? We have all these challenges, don't we? But we have to trust God with this because He just says He desires truth in the innermost being. In Galatians 5:1, it says, "For freedom that Christ has set us free." In Colossians, He says, "Don't return to those things or do not touch, do not taste, do not handle," all those sorts of things. We have to ask this question. How much are we involved in this and how much are we trusting God? Ultimately, it's God. Yes, we're involved. We're to cultivate and care for the garden, as Brother Mo said this morning. But yet it's God who provides. He is our provider. And we have to realize that this is a great responsibility. We cannot control our future. The limits are not going to be any guarantee for our young people that they're going to turn out right. It's far deeper than that. It's far more than that. I think we know that. But praise God, we have been set free from the things of this world. We've been set free from sin and from bondage and from slavery to serve a living God on that altar of uncut stone and not the work of man. And that's the difference with the animist. It depends on the work of man and him manipulating the spirits for desired end. I like that verse in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that any man should boast." I think I'll close there. God bless you and thank you for listening. And thank you for your patience.
Psalmist David wrote these words, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." We've heard some of that praising this morning, praising the Lord for His wonderful works. Thank you, Brother Jay, for coming and sharing with us. And just thankful that we were able to hear of the Lord's work and be reminded again of what a great God we serve and what all was in that when Jesus said, "Whom the Son sets free is free indeed." What a great freedom that is. Freedom from guilt, freedom from fear, freedom from sin, freedom from the powers of darkness. The list goes on and on. May we be active and rejoicing and sharing the good news to the world around us. That needy world that we live in. It was truly a blessing to be in the house of the Lord this morning. Just my heart is full and trust that you've also been blessed. We'll give you a chance to share. If you'd like to share anything here at the end, raise your hand if you'd like to share, and a microphone will be brought to you. Up front here, Brother Nathan.
Well, I was blessed this morning. Thank you, Brother Jay, for coming and sharing. I appreciated your enthusiasm for the work of God in needy places in the world. And that was a real blessing to me. I also was just challenged by that whole, or just recognizing the reality of that animistic concept that so often invades even professing Christianity, where we see God as someone to be manipulated for our own benefit, which too often can happen among those who profess to know the Lord, and where they seek to use spiritual powers for their own benefit rather than having a heart that's yielded to the Lord and a heart of supplication to Him when there is need. God is so much bigger than we are. He is His greatness is beyond our comprehension. And it's just a much different view than what most of the world has. But I praise God for the relationship we can have with Him through Jesus Christ.
Amen. Brother Carl.
Yeah, I was really blessed this morning, and I thank you, each one that shared. We sang that song, Tell Me the Old, Old Story, this morning. And I was really blessed when we sang that. That's a song we all know very, very well. But for some reason, that third verse kind of grabbed me. Tell me the old, old story with earnest tones and grave. Remember, I'm the sinner that Jesus came to save. Tell me the story always, if you would really be in any time of trouble a comforter to me. And I just thought about our daily relationships with people and how much is that element a part of that. And then Brother Mike shared his thing on witnesses. And I was reminded of something we read just recently in the book of Acts, when I think it was Peter was recounting to a bunch of the Jews the whole story of Jesus and how he came. And I'm often impressed with how much they use history in the book of Acts to make their point of who Jesus is today and what he means. And then Peter made the statement that this is what happened and we are his witnesses, he said. And I had to think of that when Mike was sharing. And then Brother Jay's message. I'm just blessed to use a little chicken business in a country that you can't just go tell somebody, hey, I'm here to tell you about Jesus. And use those chickens as a means to build the relationship, to be able to tell somebody the old, old story. You know, and all of us have the opportunities to do that in our daily relationships. May we be motivated this morning to bear that on our hearts always.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.